Yesterday we broached the second part of Leviticus, which begins at chapter 17. And we studied chapters 17 through 20, which I said are laws of holiness. They have to do with a manner of living that will preserve one's fellowship with God unbroken. But when these statutes and ordinances are not observed, then of course there is the need for the provisions made in the earlier part of Leviticus, that is, the sacrifices and so forth. Now, the laws of holiness of which we were reading yesterday had to do with the general public, what they could do in terms of eating and whom they could marry and whom they could not marry, how they should relate to their brothers and sisters. But chapters 21 and 22 particularly place restrictions upon the priesthood. Now, we've had already some chapters in the earlier section of Leviticus that were devoted to the priesthood as a separate group of people. And even the name of the book, Leviticus, suggests that the book is principally about the priesthood, though there's really only a few chapters that are directed at the priesthood per se. The chapters about the priesthood, which were chapters 8 and through 10, previously had to do with the consecration of the priest and how they entered upon their ministry. These chapters, chapters 21 and 22, which also focus on priests, have to do with how the priesthood should be maintained, how they should live their lives, their ordinary lives, not only how they should conduct their ministry in the tabernacle, but it has to do with their family relations and things like that. So that is the subject matter that we'll be looking at today. And as we do so, remember, everything in Leviticus has symbolic value. God has almost as much of a delight in symbolism as we do, I think. And so in the law, he has built a great symbolic system of teaching into it. And Leviticus is very much a picture book that God has given of certain great principles which find their fulfillment in Christ and in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, they were just acted out in the business of the tabernacle. And therefore, the priests were actors in a drama. That's how we should understand it. These men were actors in a drama. Now, they weren't just playing a game. They were actually carrying out their duties before God. And if they had not done them, there would have been a great punishment incurred upon them, because this was exactly what God required of people to do in order to find atonement in the Old Testament period. Nonetheless, the main value of what they did was symbolic drama and depicting very much principles that we can appreciate only now since the New Testament has been given to us. Now, in these chapters, we have verses that relate to the high priest and also verses that relate to the priests. Now, a high priest was only one man at a time, ordinarily. Now, in the days of Jesus, there was an unusual situation where there were two high priests, Caiaphas and Annas. That was because the Romans recognized one high priest and the Jews recognized a different one. But ordinarily, in the Jewish system, there was to be only one high priest, and his sons and nephews would be the priests, the numerous priests. And there was a great difference between the high priest and the other priests. His clothing was different, his privileges were different, his status in the community was very different. He was the most holy unto the Lord of all the people in the whole community of Israel. And we find in the New Testament that Jesus is the great high priest of our profession, that is, of the faith that we profess. And this is brought up especially in Hebrews, that Jesus has become our great high priest. And we see that Aaron, who was the first high priest of the Jewish system, was a picture and a symbolic type of Jesus. The other priests, according to the New Testament, correspond to us, Christians, because the Bible teaches that Christians are priests. The Bible says that God has made us unto our God kings and priests, or as that's how the King James reads. Actually, other translations would read a kingdom of priests. But no matter how we render it, still the fact remains we are called priests, whether we're called kings and priests or whether we are referred to as a kingdom comprised of priests. We are still called priests. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that we are a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So there's a sacrificial office or function that we perform as priests. Therefore, what we read about the priests of the Old Testament will be seen to have symbolic and typical value in understanding something about our role and our duties as Christians. When we read of the high priest, we realize that we're reading primarily about that which symbolizes Christ himself. Now, the first 9 verses of chapter 21 are about priests generally. And then verses 10 through 15 have to do with the high priest particularly. But in those first 9 verses, a number of subjects are addressed and dealt with. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. But for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin, that is nigh unto him, which hath never had a husband, for her he may be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself." Now what this is saying is that to the Jews, it was a defiling thing to come near a dead body. One of the things that would make a man ceremonially unclean was to come near a corpse, or even to touch a tombstone, or anything that's associated with the dead. And the attendance of a funeral was considered to make a person temporarily unclean. Now, since uncleanness was not to be identified with sin, realize it does not mean it's a sin to attend a funeral, but simply a person who attended a funeral would be until that evening, or very possibly for 7 days, I guess it would be, because it's different whether you come in contact with an animal body, which would only make you unclean till evening, or a human body. If it's a human body, you'd actually be unclean for 7 days. Now, that simply means that as an unclean person, you can't involve yourself in ordinary social and religious matters. And the priests were not supposed to defile themselves for the dead, except if it was a member of their immediate family, their father or their mother, or their son or their daughter, or their brother, or a sister if she had been a virgin and unmarried. Presumably, if she had married, she was no longer in your family. She's now a member of another family, having taken on the name and identity of another person. She no longer is close enough of a relative to justify you, a priest defiling himself for them. Anyone who was a more distant relative than these, was not attending a funeral for such a person, even if it was your best friend, was not justifiable. Because it would involve the priest in an interruption of his regular duties. And it means, of course, that his priestly ministry and his call before God must take precedence over friendships and distant relations. Now, in the New Testament, that our obligation to Christ and to fulfill our purpose under God is even greater. Because Jesus said, "If any man loves father or mother or wife or children more than me, he's not worthy of me." And so it's very clear that while a priest in the Old Testament time was permitted to take a break in his service to God for the sake of father or mother or wife or children, he was not allowed to do so for more distant relatives than that, but we are not even permitted to allow those close relatives to hinder us in our walk with God. Now, that does not mean that we can't attend funerals. We have to realize this, because attendance of funerals no longer is a defiling thing. That is all part of the Old Covenant. Since the New Covenant has come, all the ceremonial uncleanness is gone. There's no such thing as ceremonial uncleanness anymore for us. So going to funerals does not defile us. But the whole concept here is that since it did defile people under the Old Covenant, a priest should not be defiled for the sake of people other than extremely close relatives. The New Testament would indicate we shouldn't be defiled morally for anyone, even father or mother, wife or children. If one of these would stand in the way of our obedience to Christ, if one of these would cause us to sin, then even these must be disregarded. Now, a lot of people actually would use this kind of thing for an excuse to disregard family obligations. I know people who have no responsibility in their character who would gladly just leave their wife and children stranded so that they could go off and pursue what they consider to be a high calling from God. I really don't believe that God calls men away from their families to the ministry, away from their children and wives to the ministry, because the Bible in other places says, let the husband dwell with his wife according to knowledge, and it's impossible for a man to dwell with his wife and also be away from his wife at the same time. It's clear that since the Bible clearly says a man should dwell with his wife, that he should not consider that on the slightest whim he could just abandon them to go off to something noble like serve God. At the same time, there may be cases, and I think they are rare, when a man is truly called to go someplace and serve God in a certain place, and his wife will refuse to go. In which case, I don't believe he should permit her to hinder him. If she won't go, she is the one in the wrong. I believe he should go. He should not allow anyone, wife or children, or anyone else to hinder him. Now, I think that happens very often. I have known very few cases where a husband has been unable to persuade his wife to go with him. I've had a number of cases I've known where women have had difficulty getting their husbands to go with them. But see, that's another issue. A Christian woman who's married doesn't ever have to face that problem because her whole obligation to God is to submit to her husband. And so if she feels like God's calling her to go on the mission field and her husband says, sorry, you're not, then she's not. She just has to obey the Scripture. And that makes it easy for her. And for a man, however, a man is to be the head of his home. And if he has a call from God, most men are able to take their families along with them if they're willing to do so. That is, if the men are willing to enforce that. But I only say that because I've known cases where people have used as an excuse the Scripture, you know, whoever loves father, mother, wife, or children more than me is not worthy of me. Where in fact, I believe that it very seldom would there ever be a case where a man would have to really part with his wife and children in order to follow the call of God. And I don't believe God ever calls men to go off to leave his family behind and just send them support checks or something as he goes out and serves God, you know, away from them. Bruce? Right. Sometimes when God calls people to ministry, like say the disciples at their nets, they do what appears maybe on the outside to be an irresponsible thing. They leave their nets and they just leave their business behind. Or we might get the impression that God calls people to do things that are totally irresponsible and leave obligations undone. However, we have every reason to believe that men still took care of their families. We still find Jesus in the home of Peter as a regular outreach base. And later we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that Peter took a wife around with him when he traveled. Presumably he either had no children or young children that traveled with him or grown children who were out on their own, and therefore he was old enough he could just take his wife around with him. But the point is, even he who is said to have forsaken all took his wife with him and had a home and so forth that he used for the ministry. So we don't really find that much irresponsibility in their call to discipleship. There are times when unbelievers or very carnally minded believers will think that a certain course of action is irresponsible. Like some people have sold their houses to move here, for instance. You know, now that seems pretty irresponsible. It's people who just have no faith in God. But the fact of the matter is no one has left their family behind or is failing to feed or provide for the needs of their family. And that's the point here. The high priest, or the priests, were not allowed to interrupt their ministry for a grandfather or an aunt or an uncle who died, or, you know, to pay respects to those people. But if it was an immediate family member, there was considered that they had a certain claim on his regard, and therefore he could go to a funeral and temporarily interrupt his ministry for that. In the New Testament, I don't really think it's that much different, except that if it did come to that, if it came to the point where to remain under the roof with someone really did lead a person into actual sin, and they defiled themselves, that Jesus indicates we shouldn't defile ourselves even for immediate family members. And so in a sense, the New Testament's a little more strict than the Old. I might turn your attention with respect to this part of Leviticus over to Ezekiel chapter 24. because Ezekiel, his wife died in the process of his ministry, and he was, while we know Ezekiel as a prophet, he was actually of a priestly family. He was a son of a priest, and therefore, if he had not been taken captive into Babylon when he was, he would have been a priest in Jerusalem. When he was 30 years old, or actually when he was 25, he was taken captive into Babylon, away from the temple, and then the temple was destroyed when he was about 30 or so, or 32. But about the time he would have become a priest, he actually was called to be a prophet. When he was age 30, that, which was the age for priest men to become priests, is when God called him to be a prophet in Babylon. So he never really fulfilled the office of a priest, yet he was a priest. As far as his bloodline is concerned, and his at the time he entered his ministry, he would have been a priest. And when his wife died, he was commanded not to mourn for her. It says in Ezekiel 24:15, "Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke." That's a reference to his wife. "Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet." Ordinarily people would cover their heads and take off their shoes when they're mourning for the dead. "Cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men," or the bread of mourning is another rendering. "So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at the evening my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded." So here, under the strict orders of the priestly law, though he was not actually operating as a priest in the temple, he was a priest by every other definition. His wife's death, he was not allowed to mourn it. Now, notice, a wife is not one of the ones that a man is permitted to mourn for, at least in Leviticus chapter 21, 1 through 4. And so it was kind of hard on a guy, I guess. There were times when his calling to be a priest would make callings on it that were emotionally difficult. But then again, that's the call of God is sometimes that way. A lot of times it means suppressing certain emotions that that would just go against what God's calling us to do, and not letting our emotions be our Lord. By the way, I might just comment on that. This is something that gets us a little bit out of the mix. It's something that's been on my mind for a while. I think it's related somewhat, and that is, of course, our obligation not to be lorded over by our emotions. Because when someone close to us dies, as the priests often would experience, if they were not permitted to mourn for them, that would mean they'd have to take authority over their emotions, as Ezekiel had to do. And really, as priests under the New Covenant, while we are not under the same specific restrictions about mourning the dead and all, yet we also need to take charge over our emotions and not let our emotions take charge over us. I must say that I think women generally have a harder time with this than men. Men also have a problem with it. Particularly moody people, you know, depending on how the weather looks or depending on how what part of the month it is or whatever, people often just kind of get up on the wrong side of the bed, and they feel like that justifies being a little bit grumpy, a little bit depressed, a little bit irritable all day long until the next day and see if anything's better the next day. And people who are not in the Lord have commonly been lorded over by their moods and their emotions. But there's a new situation when you become a Christian, and that is you are given control over your soul. At least you're supposed to take control over your soul. We see even in the Old Testament David doing this. He would command his soul to rejoice in the Lord, or he would question his soul. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you cast down within me? You know, rejoice in God." And he'd remind his soul of the things over which he should rejoice. You know, God's still on the throne. How dare you be depressed? And, you know, it might seem kind of strange to us, but we need to take charge over our hearts. The Bible says, "Guard your heart," or "keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And we have become so accustomed just to allowing the emotions that come to us to remain, and in fact to govern us, that it takes a total change of mindset to take authority over them. And when a depression comes, or anger, or any other kind of emotion like this, it's so unlike our habits to just take charge and say, "I refuse this emotion. I refuse to be angry. I refuse this depression. I refuse to be moody today. I will rejoice. I command my soul to rejoice. I command my soul to be still within me instead of getting agitated or whatever, you know. We need to be aware of what emotions are seeking to play upon our personalities. Because let's face it, once you become a Christian, you still have all the same psychological habits that you had before you were a Christian. And if you've been just one who's been moody, well, that doesn't change the moment you become a Christian normally. And it's something that has to be worked out. That's part of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, you know. You take charge over the emotion and over your soul. And it might seem almost brutal to yourself to do it. It might seem cold and mechanical. And you might seem dehumanized. You know, if I don't let my emotions have free course, then, you know, what's happening to my humanness, you know? What's happening to your humanness is it's growing up. Instead of being like a baby, letting every whim, letting every circumstance decide whether or not you're going to be happy or whether you're going to be cheerful, whether you're going to be kind, gentle to people. You basically have to make that decision on the basis of your obligation as a Christian rather than on how you feel about it. And so the priests, of course, had to control their emotions. And if someone near to them died, a close friend or something, they weren't permitted to mourn that. They had to go about their business unhindered. Now in verse 5, Leviticus 21:5, it says, "They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh." Now that was already mentioned in an earlier chapter. This has to do with the way the priests of the pagan gods behave. They would shave certain parts of their forehead in order to carve to sculpt their hair to a certain shape, coming down to a point in the middle of their forehead. They would trim the corners of their beards off so they'd have a pointed beard. This is the way the Babylonian and the Canaanite priests of the false gods, that was their style. And as far as cutting themselves, making cuttings on themselves, this is something that was done by pagan priests in order to invoke the pleasure of their gods. And you might remember when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to see which god would answer by fire if they both made altars. And the prophets of Baal called out to Baal and he didn't answer. And so the Bible says they began to leap on the altar and cut themselves. That's just the way these pagan guys did. Now what God is saying here is they should imitate the manner or the styles of the pagan priests. They are a priesthood, truly, but they're not supposed to adopt the patterns of pagan worship. Now, how does that apply to the church? Well, in every way. Because it is very much a temptation for us to adopt the world's methods. The world has its gods. People in the world worship sex. They worship fame. They worship money. They worship pleasure. And they have their ways of appeasing these gods. They have their styles of dress that mark them off as loyalists to these particular gods. They have expensive dress to show they serve the god of mammon. They have seductive dress to show that they serve the god of sex or of pleasure. And so there are styles that the world wears that demonstrate that, you know, which god they worship. But we worship a different god, and therefore we are not supposed to imitate their styles. Now, I can't be too specific about this because styles change all the time. And that which was once considered worldly style, now is just considered to be normal style. And there's new styles that are gotten more radical that are considered to be worldly. For instance, at one time for women to wear pants was considered worldly and no church would allow it. Or for a man to wear a tie. For a man to wear a tie used to be considered worldly. And a preacher wouldn't wear a tie to preach because it's worldly to wear a tie. Frankly, I hardly see what's changed. Makeup on women was considered that way too. And, you know, if you consider the origin of most of these styles, some of them have practical value. But, for instance, for women wearing makeup, and this is not to put down any women who wear makeup at this point, but simply the style of wearing makeup was started, you know, the only person who wore makeup in the Bible was Jezebel. And it's clear that makeup was something that prostitutes and pagans, temple prostitutes wore. And Now, of course, it's become common in our society for all women to wear makeup, and that's and therefore we can't say the same thing about makeup that could have been said before it became common. See, it's like short hair on women or long hair on men. There was a time when it was considered a sin for a woman to have her hair short, and because she was wearing that which pertains to a man, and a man had short hair, and a woman should try to look like a man. But now there's a lot of women with short hair, and it's become a style. It's hard to say how much we should bow to these changes in style and say, well, wearing makeup, having certain styles of dress that were not acceptable 40 years ago in the church, they're acceptable now. You know, it's hard to know how much we've compromised on anything that's really moral, or how much we've just adjusted to the fact that styles have changed. And I don't really know where we can draw lines. But I would say this. I would wish to stay as far as I could from any style that had strictly pagan purposes in its in being established. You know, I mean, I won't name any particular styles, but I would think that any style that had its origins just with paganism, to show people's desire to worship pleasure or to worship something other than the true God, I think Christians probably ought to stay away from it as much as they can. And for that reason, obviously, seductive clothing and things are out of the question for Christians. The Bible specifically says that women should wear modest apparel, though it doesn't say how short a skirt or anything like that, or whether they cut pants or not. Those are areas for the individual conscience. But one thing's for sure, Christians are not supposed to imitate the styles of the heathen. And that the priests of God were not to imitate the styles of the priests who worshipped other gods. And they were not supposed to borrow their methods of worship either. Many churches have borrowed the methods of Madison Avenue to promote church growth. Those who worship the buck have discovered ways of making the buck work for them. And many churches have said, hey, we can use the same methods and make God work for us. We can have these slick Madison Avenue promotions and build up church attendance and so forth. And you've heard me say before that where I lived in Orange County, there was a church just down the street that advertised that if they got 12 more people in Sunday school the next week, that the teacher would swallow a live goldfish. And one time they had the bear Gentle Ben from the TV station, from the TV series Gentle Ben. They had him in the church parking lot to attract kids to Sunday school and so forth. And they had every kind of promotion. They went out of business. The church just, I mean, they never had enough money, and they finally had the building. But that was just one that was very close to home, right down the street from where I was. But this kind of stuff goes on in amazing degrees all over the country. And of course, to tell you the truth, I feel I don't feel very good about the whole Christian entertainment industry. I do believe in music ministry. I believe in music ministry. But I think a person in music ministry should at least know how to minister, not just know how to play music. And I don't think that everyone who plays music is ipso facto anointed to preach the gospel. As a minister of God in front of a crowd. In the Bible, people who represented the church as preachers had to be acknowledged by the church, had to be raised up, had to be qualified, had to be anointed, had to be full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, and so forth, or else they weren't set out there. And yet nowadays, all you have to do is know how to play an electric guitar or drums, and you can get out there in front of thousands and represent Jesus Christ, even if in your private life you're living a pretty shabby example of holy living. And that has been the case. Many of the Christian rock stars have, in the midst of their careers, have gotten divorces and married groupies and so forth. And I used to be in a Christian band, but we just disdained the whole thought of Christian entertainment. We wouldn't let people applaud, for one thing. I mean, we just thought, what in the world? Why would you applaud? Do you applaud the preacher, on Sunday morning? Why would you applaud Christian music ministry? I just couldn't imagine. But the whole thing now, in the early days of the Jesus movement, there were many bands like ourselves that we would tell the audience, we don't want applause. That's not what we're here for. We're here to preach the gospel. And if we could tell that people were getting a little bit, idolatrous, as some people would just get converted out of the rock and roll culture, and as they got saved into Jesus, they just kind of transferred their idolatry from heathen rock stars to Christian rock stars. We'd rebuke it. There are many times I rebuke people for applauding after a song. But now, what has happened to the Christian music industry? People cheer and whistle and scream and stand on the chairs and nod, and musicians seem to think, well, that's what's supposed to be happening. You know, I mean, we're Christian rock stars kind of thing. I'm not saying this is true of all of them, but I have great misgivings about the introduction of pagan worship into the church and saying, well, it worked for them. It'll work for the church. That's what the priests of God could have said in the Old Testament. Well, you know, these heathen priests, they cut themselves a lot, and that seems to get some response from their God. Maybe we should do that too. God says, don't imitate them. We don't have to borrow methods or styles from the world in order to promote the kingdom of God. We have a different God and a different calling. And this is in no way a blast against Christian rock music, because the band I was in played rock and roll music. We were a Christian rock and roll band. But there's a difference between ministry and music and preaching the gospel and simply entertaining Christian audiences and throwing in a smattering of Christian lyrics in order to make it, you know, sell on a Christian label. You know, there's a different spirit about entertainment than there is about ministry. And yet we live in an entertainment glutted society that feels that, you know, if you're not going to reach these kids through their entertainment media, you're not going to reach them at all. Well, if that's the case, if they're not going to be reached any other way, I wonder what they're really being reached to or reached with if you're reaching them with the media only. Maybe they're just responding to the media and not to the Holy Spirit. If a person who's really responsive to the Holy Spirit will repent under conviction, under the preaching of the gospel, even if it's not accompanied with loud music. Now, all that I say, not to put down loud music. I hope everyone understands that. I like loud music. For instance, obviously, the Dream that was here obviously is a very entertaining thing, and it uses a lot of entertainment media, but I believe it was a ministry, and I believe that's what they were here for. I don't believe they're here to entertain. I believe they were here to preach the gospel, and they really knocked themselves out to get the gospel across. And I don't think that they were there for entertainment reasons. Maybe some of them were, I don't know. I don't know all their hearts, but I really had the impression that they weren't here just as entertainers. They weren't here just to be flashy, but to make an impact on people for the gospel. So the priests of the Old Testament were forbidden to imitate the styles and the methods of the pagan priests. Then in verse 6 it says, they shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and for the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore, they shall be holy. That means, since they have a holy function to offer holy sacrifices to God, their lives also have to be holy. You can't have an unholy person offering a holy sacrifice to God. Now, we as spiritual priesthood are to offer spiritual sacrifices, and that means we need to be spiritual people. The sacrifices we are to offer must be holy and acceptable unto God by Christ Jesus, the Bible says. Therefore, we must be holy and acceptable people. Because the character of the offerer determines the character of the sacrifice. You can take a perfect lamb that in all other respects is ideal for offering as a sacrifice, and you put it in the hands of a wicked man, an unholy man, and it becomes a profane sacrifice. It says in Proverbs, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Not because he offers the wrong thing, but because he's wicked. And no matter how nice his sacrifice is, if he's a wicked man, his sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord. Therefore, those of us who offer spiritual sacrifices to be holy and acceptable, for God to accept what we offer, we have to have holy and acceptable lives as well. Now, it talks about whom priests may and may not marry in verses 7 through 9. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of the priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, and she shall be burned with fire. Now, this is saying that a man must have a wife that is suitable and children who are suitable in order to serve God acceptably. Now, for a man to have a wife that's suitable means he's got to show a little bit of care in the choice of a wife. Notice it doesn't say he can't have an ugly wife. That's not the restriction. Most people, in our society especially, are put physical attraction on a high priority in choosing a mate. And I can't fault them. I mean, anyone, all other things being equal, would rather have a spouse that's attracted to them than one who isn't. That's not necessarily carnal. I mean, God is the one who built such a thing as physical attraction into our nature. And it's very clear that even the men of the Old Testament often chose their wives, at least partially, on the basis of their looks. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, not because she had better character, but because she was better looking. Rebecca is said to have been a beautiful woman. Sarah is said to have been a beautiful woman. Many of the women in the Bible, Esther surely was a beautiful woman, and Bathsheba, David's wife, who was the mother of Solomon. There, many women are specifically said to have been beautiful women, and we shouldn't think it's a carnal thing to be aware of the thing called physical attraction. It is probably the thing that God uses most to draw people toward each other initially. The only problem is, if physical attraction is the basis for marrying a person, then you're in trouble. Because physical attraction tends to... It's like food, you know. The first time you take a bite of food, if you haven't eaten for a while, it's delicious. The more you eat of it, the more ordinary it becomes. And no matter how beautiful a woman is or how handsome a man is to their marriage partner, after they've been married a while, I mean... They don't necessarily look ugly, but they do seem rather, I mean, normal. Let's put it that way. And if physical attraction is the basis for the relationship, then there's trouble because there's always going to be someone else who someday will look a little more physically attractive, at least on a given day. You know? Yes?
Wasn't that she be your Uriah's wife?
At first, yes. But then she became David's wife.
Yes.
After Uriah was dead.
Uh-huh.
And so, what I'm saying, although God has used physical attraction to draw people together initially, at least so they get attracted enough to want to get to know each other, obviously a relationship has to go deeper than that before a meaningful marriage can follow. And a priest was supposed to pick a wife on the basis of her virtue. A woman who is a whore, obviously, was not acceptable. A woman who's profane, which probably... just means a woman who was common as opposed to another priest, another Levite. I believe priests had to marry Levitical women. I'm not positive about that, but I think that's what it is meant. Profane means common. That's what the word profane means. We think of the word profanity as being dirty language, but profane is just an old English word that means common, as opposed to one of the holy family. So he couldn't marry a common woman who was not of the right tribe. He couldn't marry a woman who was morally impure, and he couldn't marry a woman who was divorced. Even though the marriage of a divorced woman, the remarriage of a divorced woman, was not something the Old Testament forbade. In Deuteronomy 24, it makes it very clear that a woman who was put away from her husband could remarry. And there was no stigma attached to it, no problem there. However, a priest couldn't marry a divorced woman. Now, we cannot take this and apply it across the board to Christians. For instance, we can't say that a Christian can't marry a woman who has been a prostitute in the past, or can't marry a woman who's been divorced. At least I don't think so. Some people would say so, that if a woman's been divorced, she can't remarry. And I guess I don't want to enter into that debate. I personally don't understand the New Testament scriptures that way. Some do. But what is very clear in the New Testament is that God does place restrictions on us as to whom we may marry. He doesn't necessarily say that there's one person picked for you. If you don't marry them, you've really blown it and your life is ruined. The Bible teaches, for instance, in the end of 1 Corinthians 7, about Christian widows whose husbands have died, it says they can marry whoever they want to, only in the Lord. So the restriction is they have to marry in the Lord. They have to marry a Christian. But they can marry anyone they want to. It's 1 Corinthians 7, 39. And in saying she can marry whomsoever she will or whoever she wants to, only in the Lord, it's very clear that Paul doesn't teach that there's just one person who could ever be right for you. And boy, are you in trouble if you don't find that one. You know, if you sleep in too late one morning and she walks by your house before you've gotten out in the front yard, your life is ruined, you know. That's the way some people view the matter. But in fact, the only real restriction upon marriage is that a Christian should marry another Christian, but I would say that anyone who wants to serve God with his whole life should obviously choose a woman who is of the same kind of conviction as well. because not everyone who's a church member or a baptized believer would necessarily be amenable to a sold-out lifestyle of discipleship. I would say definitely a likeness of conviction, a likeness of separation unto the Lord. Even as a priest had to marry a woman of the holy, separated family, so in a sense, anyone who wants to separate himself from the Lord ought to be careful that his wife that he chooses, or if it's a woman, the husband that she accepts proposal from, has the same level of commitment and is equally sold out to serving the Lord, because there can be some real hell in a marriage where even... Now, see, my first wife was a Christian. At least she said so. And in fact, she even said she was sold out to the Lord, but when it really got down to making certain... just living other than an extremely comfortable lifestyle for the sake of our ministry, she kind of backed down on it, which, you know, it's my fault. I can't blame her. It's my fault that I didn't put her to the test before we got married more. I just took her word for it. And others have made the same mistake. Some of you who are single don't have to. The point here is that a man who's serving God must choose a woman of godly character. And it says even his children, if they profane themselves, they are profaning him. And in this case, a daughter of a priest who was playing the harlot would have to be burned with fire. Now, the average prostitute was not burned with fire, was not even killed. As long as she wasn't married to someone and she wasn't violating marriage vows in her practice of prostitution, she wasn't really doing anything worthy of death in the Jewish society under the Jewish law. And there were commonly prostitutes Israel, though it was never considered that it was a good thing. Certainly, if you read Proverbs, Solomon warns his son, he and his son lived in Jerusalem, and warns his son to look out for those prostitutes in the red light district. Apparently, there was a red light district right outside the window of the palace in Jerusalem, because Solomon looked out the window and saw a young man devoid of understanding going into the house of the prostitute there. And he told his son, steer clear of that part of town. So, prostitutes were not put to death, generally speaking. But if a woman happened to be a daughter of a priest and was a prostitute, she was put to death, because the holy calling of her father extended to all his children. They also were expected to live differently than the rest of the world. And, you know, in a sense, a man's children do, if they are corrupt, they do profane him. They do profane his ministry. The Bible indicates that a person cannot be an elder in the church unless his children are believers and are not accused of being unruly and profligate. That means that a man, if his children are not reasonably good examples of Christianity, he can't be a leader in the church, because he is profaned by the conduct of his children, because he is responsible for it. Some people say, well, you know, there's no guarantee that just because people are raised in a Christian home, they're going to be good Christian people. It's true. It's true. Not who's raised in a Christian home is a good Christian person. But the Bible does give a guarantee that children who are rightly raised will be good Christian people. And that's a different thing. Not everyone who's in a Christian home is being raised rightly, because not all Christians raise their children rightly. But the Bible says if you train up a child in the way that he should go, when he's old he will not depart from it. And I believe we can understand that as a promise of the Scripture. So that a person is responsible for how his children turn out. And if his children don't turn out well, it's a bad reflection on him, because it's his fault. If there was no guarantee that a man who did everything right in raising his children would turn out good kids, then how could a man be held accountable that his kids didn't turn out good? How could he be excluded from the ministry if he had bad kids? He could just say, well, it was not my fault. I did everything right, but they still turned out wrong. See? But it's very clear that the very fact that having obedient children is one of the qualifications for church leadership shows that a man is responsible for the way his children turn out. If he does everything right, they'll be okay. There's a case of a priest whose children didn't turn out very right in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. Of course, in the case of Eli, the priest, his sons were utterly corrupt, and we find that God held him personally responsible for it. I guess it would be chapter 3, wouldn't it? Yeah. 1 Samuel chapter 3, when Samuel the boy was awakened by God and given a prophetic word about Eli, it says in 1 Samuel 3, verses 11 through 13, and the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli, who is the priest, all things which I have spoken concerning his house, and when I begin I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Now these were adult sons. His sons were adults. They were serving in the priesthood. And God still holds him responsible for the vile behavior of his sons. He says, his sons made themselves vile, and he didn't restrain them. Therefore, I'm going to punish him and his house. So it's very clear that a priest's children could disqualify him and would profane him. And that's what is said in Leviticus 21:9. And it's a warning to us also, because we can be disqualified for service of God if our children don't turn out right. And this makes it very clear that child training is a very extremely important ministry. Many people think, well, you know, yeah, children, you're supposed to forsake wife and children for the sake of the gospel, so I'm going to go off and serve God while my children are growing up and just hope they turn out okay. Well, it might seem like you're doing more for the kingdom of God by neglecting your children and preaching the gospel. The only trouble is, when they're teenagers and they rebel, suddenly you can't preach the gospel anymore acceptably because you're disqualified. You proved that you are not a minister by not ministering to your family. See, so when God gives children, he uses children as the proving ground for qualification of ministry. And a man's children are his credentials. Do you know that? I'm an ordained minister. I couldn't care less than I'm ordained. I've never pulled my... the day I was given my ordination, I put them in a drawer and I've never taken them out since. I don't even know if they're still there. I've never planned to bring them out. I have no use for them. My credentials will be my children. And if they don't turn out well, I'm stepping down. And I'll be a janitor in the church. But because I can't be a leader in the church if my kids don't turn out. That's how much I believe that a man's children are his credentials. And the Bible says so too. So, a priest, if his daughter becomes a harlot, he's profaned by it. That is, his ministry is dragged through the dirt because it's his fault for his improper child training. Okay, going on now, verse 10. Now we turn to discussion of the high priest and realize, as we turn to this discussion, we're talking about that which doesn't apply to us, but which applies to Christ. It says, and he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. This has to do with mourning the dead also. It's basically covering the same ground that was covered about the ordinary priest. It's now covering the same ground with respect to the high priest. Neither shall he go in to any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. So it's more strict with him than it is with the other priests. The other priests could only attend the funeral of someone who was an immediate family member, but the high priest couldn't, even for his own father or mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. Now, there might be a very practical reason for this restriction, besides the symbolic value of it. Practically, another priest could find a substitute. If his father or mother died, he had to attend a funeral. There were lots of other priests eventually, not in the first generation, but in later generations there were hundreds, thousands of priests, actually. In the days of Jesus, there were so many priests they had to divide them up into 24 different companies of priests, and they would rotate at the altar at different times of the year. And no priest was allowed to do it more than once in a lifetime, because there were so many priests that they wouldn't all return if one man did it more than one session. It was a two-week shift, really. But a man could serve 2 weeks out of his lifetime, and then he was disqualified for his life because other priests had to get a chance. That's how many priests there eventually were. So that one of these priests might have a father who died and he wanted to attend a funeral, it's not such a disaster. There's other priests who can fill his place. But the high priest was indispensable. There's only one of those. He doesn't have a substitute on hand who can do his job if his father dies. He has to consider that he's separated entirely indispensably unto the ministry that he has. Now, he has the anointing oil upon him. The Bible indicates that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. And of course, we know that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, that the Holy Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove, which was his anointing for ministry. And from that time on, he was separated to the point where he could not even honor his mother as before, I believe. He had honored his parents as he grew up, and the Bible makes it very clear in the second chapter of Luke that Jesus was subject to his parents while he was growing up. But when he was anointed by God and set aside to his high priestly ministry, he basically came out from under his parents, and his obligation to them was discharged. You remember how that his mother and brethren came to see him once. He said, "Who are my mother and who are my brethren? Those who do the will of my father, they're my mother and brethren." In other words, he acknowledged no special relationship with his mother anymore. When he did his first miracle, he was at a wedding where he happened to be there. And when they ran out of wine, his mother came and said, "They've run out of wine." And she said, "Woman, what do I have to do with thee? It's not my hour yet." Now, he wasn't trying to be disrespectful, but he was trying to get the thought through her head. She was used to him being around the house for 30 years, always at her beck and call, submitting to every word she said. But he now had a different call. He now was called to his ministry, and he couldn't let his mother or anyone else tell him what to do. It was now time for him to do the will of his father only. And until this time, it had been the will of his father to just obey his mother. But now it was time for him to be separated unto the ministry. So mother or father or anyone else could not be allowed to interfere. He had a ministry that could not be... there was no substitute. He had to be about his father's business. If he wasn't, no one was going to be. And therefore, as the high priest, he could not even allow himself the same kind of flexibility that any other person could. And then it says about his wife in verse 13, "He shall take a wife in her virginity." So his wife must be a virgin. Now that's important because Jesus is taking a bride, the church. And what does the Bible say? What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 11 to the church in Corinth? He says, "I've espoused thee as a chaste virgin unto Christ." And he was afraid that she might be corrupted from her simple purity by false teaching and so forth. Remember, Israel had been God's wife in a manner of speaking. But as they worshipped other gods, they became adulterous wives, because worship of other gods was committing spiritual adultery, so that they were not a virgin bride for God. And the church that has now been chosen to be the bride of Christ must also be careful to remain a virgin or else be disqualified. The church that has gone worshiping other gods, and there are some branches of the church that have clearly done that, cannot be called the bride of Christ, because the high priest must take a virgin for a bride. He can't take something else. And he says he can't take a widow or a divorced woman or a profane or a harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. Now, in saying he shouldn't take a widow or a divorced person, remember, neither widows nor divorced persons were forbidden to remarry. They were all permitted to remarry, especially a widow. There was no stigma being a widow. But he couldn't do it. Richard Wurmbrandt made an interesting point. He said the high priest, as a type of Christ, could not marry a widow because he wouldn't be her first love. And he couldn't marry a harlot because he wouldn't be her only love. And the bride of Christ must have him as her first love and her only love. So not a widow because he would not be her first love, because she'd had enough before him. And not a harlot, because he wouldn't be her only love. And that's of course, speaks something about the church as well. But notice it says in verse 15, "Neither shall he profane his seed among his people." Now this perhaps shows a practical reason for very strict restrictions in the marriage of the high priest, because his seed, his sons, would be the next high priest. His oldest son would be the next high priest. Now if he married a widow or a divorced woman, there's a very real possibility she might have children. Married her, he becomes a stepfather of her children. And therefore, her oldest son would not be his own son, and yet he would be in the position to be the high priest, and it'd be rather, it would basically mean that the bloodline of Aaron was not passed down purely, because a son who is not of the bloodline of the priesthood would technically be in line for the priesthood, and he would be profaning his seed in a sense. He'd be rendering his offspring common. So basically it had to do with protecting the family line of the priests so that the bloodline of Aaron could be preserved all the way down. And to marry a woman who had other children would very possibly be a problem. All right. Verse 16. Now it lists certain blemishes that a priest could not have. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever be of thy seed in thy generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God." That would be the grain offerings he couldn't offer. "And whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man or a lame, or he that has a flat nose." Among Jews, that's not that common. But he that has a flat nose or anything superfluous, any extra fingers or toes, or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed, or crook-backed, a curvature of the spine, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy or scabbed, or hath his stones, which are his genitals, broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh into the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And Moses told it unto Aaron, and unto his sons, and unto the children of Israel. Now notice, if a person who is descended from Aaron was blemished, he had the right to eat the holy things. That is to say, he had the right to be saved just like anyone else. The eating of the bread, the eating of the meat offerings indicated that he had a relationship with God. But as far as going up and ministering, he was not permitted to go and stand in the public ministry if he had certain blemishes. Now, this came up last night. How could this be just? Why would God discriminate against a person who had these blemishes, especially since they certainly hadn't chosen to have those blemishes? Why did he discriminate? The fact is, it's clear he does not discriminate against them with respect to salvation. They are allowed to eat the holy bread. They're allowed to eat all the most holy things, so that their relationship with God is equal to that of their brothers who do go and offer the sacrifices. The question is whether they can be in public ministry. Now, the issue here, of course, is the symbolism of the priesthood. The priesthood has to symbolize something. And the unblemishedness of a person's body was symbolic of an unblemished character. And it's as though if I was casting a movie and the main heroine of the movie was there was some sense in which there was an issue in the whole plot of the movie that she had to be an extremely tall woman. You know, because that comes up in the script or, you know, it has something to do with the plot of the movie that she's a very tall woman. Well, if a lot of short women tried out to be cast in the movie for that role, they'd have to be disqualified simply because they don't fit the role. But that doesn't mean I dislike them any more than I dislike the taller woman that gets hired for the job. You see, that it's just that in order to play the part, a person has certain characteristics. And to play the part that is symbolically being represented by a priest offering sacrifice, in order to portray a person with unblemished character, it's necessary for the person to have an unblemished body to portray that concept. And therefore, these blemishes correspond to blemishes in character. Now, I would say this about that. What we get from this is that a Christian, a priest in the New Covenant, must have an unblemished character in order to be in public ministry and to portray Christ to the world. A Christian who has blemishes of these kinds can still be saved, can still eat the holy things, can still be a Christian, but they are not to be put forward as what Paul would call vessels unto honor. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? Just put your finger here in Leviticus and turn over to 2 Timothy for a moment, and I'll show you an important passage about this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, or we might even read through 22. 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 22. "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet," or meaning fitting, "for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now notice, in a great house there are different vessels, different pots and pans and plates and so forth. Some are made of silver and gold. Some are made of ordinary things like wooden and earthenware. Now, some of these are used for honorable purposes. When you have your most notable guests come over, you bring out the best china. You bring out the golden or the silver implements and so forth because you have your best guests come over. But when you're feeding the dog, you take an earthen bowl to feed the dog. That's for a dishonorable use. Some vessels are used for honorable purposes. You bring them out when it really matters. Others are used for ordinary purposes where it doesn't really matter a great deal what the quality of the vessel is. And what he's saying is in God's house it's the same way. And it is possible for anyone who desires to be a vessel unto honorable purposes. Anyone here can be a gold or silver vessel if they wish by purging himself from these things, by fleeing youthful lusts, by avoiding the moral blemishes that some Christians don't avoid. And if a person does not avoid these blemishes, then they will not be put on display. They will not be used by God for the honorable purposes. One thing I think about Billy Graham, he's a very unusual person. He's probably the most famous Christian, besides the Apostle Paul, that ever lived. Even though there have been other revivalists who were very successful, and some were even more successful than he, yet because the media and everything like that, there's probably never been a Christian who's been more widely known and respected than Billy Graham. When you think about it, he's a real phenomenon. We're very privileged to live in the age when this man's alive. Someday he's going to be a legend. Yet, he lives in this country. We could go see him some of us have seen him many times. It's an incredible thing when you think of how God has honored Billy Graham. He's stood before kings. He's been invited into Russia to have crusades where other Christians have to smuggle their tracks in and so forth. He's been a counselor to presidents. The man is just an amazing vessel unto honor. But you know what? He's an honorable man, too. I don't know if you know very much about Billy Graham, but he's a man of humility. He's kept his nose clean where other guys have disqualified themselves by showing dishonesty in finance and so forth. Billy Graham has really kept his nose clean. He's really purged himself from the temptations that often accompany fame and honor in the eyes of men. His name is a household word, but although many people who hate Christians speak evil of him, no one has anything substantial to say against him. There's a magazine out of San Diego called The Wittenberg Door, which is a Christian magazine, but it is sort of devoted to exposing the hokey and ridiculous things that are going on in the body of Christ. And it's sort of a humor magazine, but a satire, and it really puts down certain ministers who are really doing flagrant abuses. And almost any Christian leader who gets interviewed by The Wittenberg Door is going to get lambasted. You know, I mean, it's like they're going to... I've read several issues, and they'll pick guys who are well-respected Christians, generally speaking, and they'll find some kind of a skeleton in their closet or something and make them look bad. But they once interviewed Billy Graham, and they said in their interview, they said, we're expecting him to be an opulent, proud kind of a person, you know, given the fame and the influence he wields and stuff, and said, we found him to be nothing but a genuine, humble, modest individual, you know, and they couldn't find anything evil to say, which is fantastic. You know, here's a guy who God has been able to exalt probably higher than any other Christian has ever been exalted in his lifetime. I mean, Paul has been exalted since his lifetime, but in his lifetime he wasn't very well liked. But in his lifetime, probably no Christian has been exalted like Billy Graham has. And it's clear that he's a man of high character. He lacks these moral blemishes that have disqualified others. And Paul said, if any man will purge himself from these things, he can be a vessel unto honor. It's up to you, to a great extent, whether God can use you honorably or whether he has to use you to feed the dogs. You know, whether he can bring you before kings and put you out on the table as his best china, or whether he's got to, you know, use you in the bathroom to hold the toilet brush in. You know, I mean, it really depends on how much we want to be free from those blemishes that disqualify men from public ministry and from God using them. And that's the thing with these priests. The ones who were blemished could still be saved, but they couldn't be on display. They couldn't be in public ministry. Now, what are these blemishes? I can't certainly give a spiritual counterpart to every one of them. But there are some rather interesting blemishes that are mentioned that may seem to have a spiritual counterpart in a character blemish. For example, a man who's blind. Well, the Bible says in 1 John 2:11 that a man who doesn't love his brothers is blind and walks in darkness. The darkness has blinded his eyes. And a man physically blind might represent to us a person who is spiritually blind due to his lack of love. And there's also in 2 Peter 2, it says that he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, meaning the character traits that are listed for us in that chapter, 2 Peter 1. So spiritual blindness can be seen as typified by the blind man. The lame man or the broken-footed man is a man who doesn't walk worthy, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, you know, wherefore walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. There's a way of walking that we're required to do. A man who can't walk worthily of his high calling is disqualified in the sight of God. A person who's crook-backed is a person who isn't upright. He doesn't have an upright character. In the case of a crook-backed person, he doesn't have an upright body, which doesn't really speak of his character, but if it's symbolic, we could see that that represents a person who isn't upright in all their dealings. A person who's a dwarf is one who isn't properly grown. Remember what it says in Hebrews 5, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the doctrines of the oracles of God. You're like babes who haven't grown. You have need of milk and not meat. A person who hasn't grown properly, who's spiritually a dwarf, is disqualified. A person who has it says, a blemish in his eye in verse 20. What did Jesus say? You say you want to take the mote out of your brother's eye, but you have something in your eye too. Remove that beam from your eye before you seek to go about helping people remove the specks from their eyes. Your vision is impaired by your own character defects. You've got a blemish in your eye, you see. And don't think you're going to go and set everyone else straight until you've got yourself set straight. The man who has his stones broken, this would be his testicles are injured, and he's therefore sterile. That obviously has a spiritual counterpart in a person who's spiritually sterile, who is unfruitful. They're not bringing forth fruit in their life. And let's see, what else could we say? Oh, people with skin problems. The man who's got scurvy, scabbed, his skin, his appearance is marred. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every appearance of evil. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that men may behold your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. In other words, your life has to have the appearance of righteousness. It should be a genuineness to it. It shouldn't be just a hypocritical appearance. But people should be able to look at you and not see a marred, blemished skin on your life. Your life should be the appearance, the part that is visible to people, should be such as causes them to give glory to God. Your light needs to shine so that it works and glorify God. So in other words, these physical blemishes in many cases could be seen to have spiritual counterparts. And it's the idea is that a morally blemished person, though he be a Christian, should not be in public ministry. But he might be able to eat the holy bread, but as far as offering the sacrifices publicly in the temple, or the tabernacle, that was forbidden him. Okay, we only have a few minutes to take the next chapter, and that's all right because it doesn't need as much comment. For the most part, chapter 22, verses 1 through 9, simply says a priest cannot serve in the tabernacle when he is ceremonially unclean. And it goes through a lot of different things. If he's a leper, if he has a running issue, if he's touched a dead body, if he's touched or eaten any unclean food, all these things. It says he's unclean until the sun goes down, and then he has to wash himself, and then he can serve again. So it just goes through a lot of the ordinances that were described earlier in an earlier part of Leviticus that make a man unclean. And the essence of those nine verses simply is, if a priest is defiled, he can't serve. That's why it's so important to keep our conscience undefiled, to keep our conscience clear at all times. I've been in embarrassing situations before where I was in a situation with people where we're joking around, and one thing led to another till our jokes were getting a little bit less and less sanctified, and eventually the conscience began to bug you, but you know, the momentum of the discussion was going so rapidly that it was degenerating quickly, and finally someone said, we would break this up. Sometimes, however, before it even broke up, someone would come in with an emergency and say, oh, we desperately need to pray for this situation, you know. And, you know, suddenly just feel like, pray for it. I feel so defiled, you know, just because my conscience, you know, I've been talking all this foolishness, you know, and I just don't feel like I've been walking in the presence of God for the last 10 minutes. And now I've got to come in the presence of God like a warrior, you know. I've got to come in there and offer sacrifices in the tabernacle where I feel like the defilement is on me at least till sundown, you know. I don't feel like I can offer the holy bread because I'm unclean. And that's why it's so important for us to maintain a clean conscience and avoid defilement, because it's so true. Even when we repent of our sins, some Christians have gotten to a place where they are able to feel clean as soon as they really are. I mean, really, the Bible indicates as soon as we confess our sins, God cleanses us. But really, a lot of us would have to admit that even though we're forgiven by God, we still feel a little bit slimy for a while afterwards. However, after we sleep on it, the next morning we feel like we've got a fresh start and we kind of put it all behind us. And we kind of feel unclean till the sun goes down, at least. We, you know, even though we're forgiven, there's still a certain defilement that attaches to our conscience. It shouldn't, but I would have to say for most of us it somehow does. And when there's that defilement of conscience, it definitely interferes with our confidence before God, with our ability to offer prayer, to offer the sacrifices of God in the tabernacle, and therefore the priests were not offering anything in the tabernacle when they were in a state of defilement, regardless of what was the cause of that defilement. Now, in verses 10 through 16, there's discussion of who, besides the priests themselves, could eat the holy bread and the holy food. Now, in my understanding, the eating of the sacrifices has to do with being saved. And I think that is something that Jesus hinted at in John chapter 6 when he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, or you shall not, you know, be saved. The idea being, he is the ultimate sacrifice that we are to partake of. And while the priests did not drink blood of the victim, they did eat the flesh of the victim, and Jesus was saying to them, to the people of his day, listen, if you really want salvation, I'm the sacrifice you're going to have to eat of. You're going to have to partake of me. And in the Old Testament, when they partook of the sacrificial animals all pointed forward to Christ, it was symbolic of partaking of Christ, symbolic of partaking of salvation. Therefore, those who ate the holy food, while that didn't automatically really make them saved, yet it symbolized the saved condition in the symbolic imagery of the law. A man eating the bread would be symbolize a man who's saved, or who eats the meat of the sacrifices. Just like I was saying, the blemished person could eat that, but he couldn't offer the sacrifices himself, which means he couldn't be publicly used of God in ministry. Well, here, not only the priest, but his family was able to eat of the bread, which speaks, of course, of the fact that a man who's serving God, his family comes under the blessing also. Not automatically. It's not as though just because a man gets saved, his family has automatically got tickets to heaven. But rather that his influence upon his family, the grace of God is upon him to bring his family to Christ too. It says, there shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. Now, stranger simply is anyone who's not related or not closely affiliated with the priest's family. It says, there shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. A sojourner, which would be an unrelated guest in his home, of the priest, or an hired servant, shall not eat of the holy thing. But if the priest buy any soul, or buy any person as a servant, a slave, with his money, he shall eat of it. That is, that servant can eat holy bread. And he that is born in his house, they shall eat of his meat. Now, what it's saying here, a person who is a purchased servant of the priest could eat it. But if it was a hired servant, it couldn't. Or if it was just a guest in the home. Why? I believe this symbolizes different kinds of people in the church. The priest's house is like the church. not everyone in the church really partakes of salvation. A person who's a hireling, like the hired servant, Jesus spoke about certain shepherds or false shepherds who are hirelings, and they run away when the wolf comes because they're in it for money. Even a minister who's a hireling isn't necessarily saved. The fact that he's a minister doesn't make him saved. A hired servant doesn't eat the bread. And an unrelated guest in the home. There's a lot of people who visit the church, but they're not related to Christ. While they're in the church walls, they're not eating the bread, the holy bread. They're not partaking of salvation. But a purchased servant can, because Jesus has purchased us. And while we are his servants, we are not hired servants. We're not serving him as hirelings. We're not serving him for financial benefit. We're serving him because we acknowledge his purchase of his blood. And we have surrendered to that, and we are now servants in his household, having been purchased. Or those who are born in his house, another image of the Christian. The Christian is at once a begotten son of God, because God has begotten us again, it says. But we're also, like, using a different image, we're like purchased slaves. Those are just different images the Bible uses to speak of our relationship to Christ. In a sense, we could be seen like a purchased slave because he's purchased us from slavery to sin. Or we could be seen using another image as home-born children of God, have been begotten by him. So, in other words, God's house, not everyone eats the holy bread. Unrelated guests and hired servants, they don't eat it, even though they live in the house. But those who are truly purchased servants, those who are born, legitimately born, children of the priest, to eat it. It says, the priest's daughter also, if she be married unto a stranger, she may not eat of an offering of the holy things. But if the priest's daughter be a widow, or divorced, or have no child, and is returned unto her father's house, as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat, and therefore shall no stranger eat thereof. Now this is interesting, because this is symbolic also, I'm sure, that a daughter of a priest who's gone and married a stranger, but is someone outside the holy family, has in a sense repudiated her father, has repudiated her family. She's, instead of marrying within the tribe, she's gone and married a foreigner. And that would certainly be against the wishes of her father. This is a woman who is married to her sin, to her rebellion against God, in a sense, if the priest could be seen as representing Christ or God in this sense, that while a person is in sin, married to their sin, committed to their sin, they are not able to eat of the bread, not able to be partaking of the wine and of the bread of salvation in Christ. But if she's divorced or widowed, that is, if she is no longer joined to her sin, though she has repudiated God formerly, she can come back. If she has broken that allegiance with sin and has repented, in other words, she can be restored to her father's house like the prodigal son. And therefore, she in that can eat of the bread again. It says in verse 14, and if a man eat of the holy thing unwittingly, then he shall put the fifth part thereof unto it, and shall give it unto the priest with the holy thing, and they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel which they offer unto the Lord, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass when they eat their holy things, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. This means if a person who isn't qualified under one of these provisions eats the holy things which they have no right to eat, then they have to not only replace it, but they have to pay a 20% penalty on it, as in the case of a trespass offering. Okay. Miscellaneous things that relate to the priests' duties and their sacrifices. In verse 17, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, and to all his children, all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel that will offer his oblation, meaning sacrifice, for all his vows and for freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves. There's the word bees very often in modern English. It's plural for beef. It means cows. Plural for beef. How many of you have heard the word beeves before? Maybe people who were raised on a farm. I'd never heard it before I read it in Leviticus. But yeah, beeves means plural for beef or for cows. Okay. So of the beeves or of the sheep or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer. for it shall be acceptable for you. For the same reasons that a blemished priest couldn't serve, so a blemished animal couldn't be offered. It speaks of moral blemishes. Of course, Christ was as a lamb without spot and without blemish. The sacrifices had to be an accurate representation of His unblemished character. Therefore, they had to be unblemished animals. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beasts or in sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed, or having a wen or scurvy or scabbed, ye shall not offer these to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them unto or upon the altar unto the Lord, either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in its parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You can offer such things just in addition to your required things. I mean, if you want to offer a good sacrifice and also throw in a maimed one, I mean, just because you don't have any other use for it, so you can just give it to the priests. Now, that's all right, but you can't substitute a maimed or a inferior animal for your required sacrifice. Now, by the way, this not only speaks of the perfection of Christ as the perfect sacrifice, but it also speaks of our obligation to give our best to God. Because the worshiper who offered a sacrifice is a picture of us offering to God what our lives and our possessions and that which we are to lay on the altar to God. And we're not supposed to give Him the refuse. We're not supposed to give Him what's left over after we've devoted ourselves to other projects and other goals that are unrelated to the kingdom of God, what time we have left to give to God, right? Okay, or after I get my education, or after I get this out of the way that I want to do, then I'll give whatever's left in my life to God, you know? That's not what's going on. You don't give Him the refuse. You don't give Him the remnants. You give Him the best you have. You give Him everything, in other words. And therefore, to symbolize this, as well as symbolizing the perfection of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the animals had to be perfect that were offered. Verse 25 says, neither from a stranger's hand shall ye offer the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them, and blemishes be in them, and shall not be accepted for you. Now, it seems like it's saying that you can't purchase a sacrificial animal from a foreigner. You shall not offer it from a stranger's hand. It would seem to mean that a foreigner is not to provide the sacrifice. You can't buy a sacrificial animal from a foreigner to offer to the Lord, because the foreigner would not be as scrupulous about sacrificial animals as a Jew would be, and therefore it might have some inferiority that is unnoticed that the foreigner conceals. But it doesn't really give the reason. It only says that is a restriction. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when a bullock or a sheep or a goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under its dam, which means under its mother. And from the eighth day and thenceforth it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Even as a male child was circumcised on the eighth day of his life, so an animal could be offered to the Lord after the eighth day of its life, and not before. Until the eighth day it was as uncircumcised, which came to be, to a Jew, uncircumcised was just an idiom that meant unclean or unacceptable. For instance, when the prophet said, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. You know, or even Moses said that. Moses said, can I go speak before Pharaoh, who am a man of uncircumcised lips? The word uncircumcised to the Jews came to mean unacceptable. And in a sense, just as a child was uncircumcised till it was 8 days old, so an animal, before it was 8 days old, was unacceptable to God. It was like an uncircumcised child, in a sense. But after that, it was acceptable and could be made as an offering to the Lord. Whether it be a cow or a ewe, ye shall not kill it and her young both in one day. And an interesting restriction. You can't kill a mother and its lamb or its calf on the same day. You could do it two consecutive days, not on the same day. I don't know why that is. Maybe someone has some good reason they could tell me, but I don't know why this law was made. It probably has symbolic value, but I couldn't tell you exactly what it is. And when ye will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord, offer it at your own will. On the same day it shall be eaten up. Ye shall leave none of it till tomorrow. I am the Lord. Now that has to do with a thanksgiving offering. That would be like a free will offering, offered at your own will. This means not one of the five offerings mentioned in the first seven chapters. Not one of the ones that you're required to offer. The last chapter of Leviticus, chapter 27, is all about tithes and free will offerings and vows that are made. And the Jews would offer sometimes offerings to God by their free will that were not required. They would make vows, for instance, and say, God, you know, to get me out of this pickle, I'll give you my best heifer or something, you know. And then when God got them out of it, they'd made a vow. They had to offer the heifer. Now, that wasn't part of the regular sacrificial system. It was more of a thanksgiving offering offered by free will. And it says, in those cases, the animal has to be completely eaten the same day. Whereas with peace offerings, you could eat them the first and the second day, but the third day they'd be inedible. Verse 31 says, therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Okay, so these chapters mainly have to do with laws that govern the priesthood and the sacrifice. Some more about that. Now, when we get into chapter 23 tomorrow, and we'll take the entire lecture for chapter 23 tomorrow, we'll be talking about the calendar, the Jewish calendar and their festival days, which is a very fascinating study when you consider what they symbolize. But we'll break at this point.